I want to talk to you about some things found in the book of Hebrews, because as rightly dividing goes, as we study by rightly dividing the word of truth, we get accused of chopping up the Bible or throwing part of the Bible away, and those things could not be further from the truth. Every word of God is pure, true, righteous, and exactly says exactly the right thing, exactly as God wanted it said, where He said it, to whom He said it. That's what makes us know that you can't take all of the Bible to you, as in comparing Romans 3 and James 2. You can't manipulate the words around so that it says what you want it to say, so you can say that it says the same thing when it is indeed exact opposite. Or Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, compared to Titus chapter 2, verse 3, 4, and 5. You can't just manipulate around and say, well, it really is saying the same thing when it really isn't saying the same thing. But you can rightly divide the word of truth as you study. But in the book of Hebrews, there are many great and precious truths, as is true of every book. There are many great and precious truths of the book of Hebrews that was written, obviously, to the Hebrews. And obviously, we're not Hebrews. But the truths are the same and have the same goodness for us to know. Many, many times. I once did a comparison of the things that Peter wrote in 1 and 2 Peter, which disagreed with the things that Paul wrote. In other words, the reason why we rightly divide. Because if things are different, you can't manipulate in order to be in both pieces. But I compared those differences with the things that Peter wrote, which were in agreement with what Paul wrote. And there were more things that he was in agreement with Paul about than before. Why is that? If we rightly divide and see the differences, why is it that many things are the same? Two or three reasons. One is, it's the same Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. It is the same bloodshed that was shed for our sins. It is the same resurrection power that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and is imputed unto us and is promised unto the Hebrews. You see, all of these other things about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in the sense of their power and worth on the earth are the same. But how that all applies is slightly different. Because God is building a house. You don't put the plumbing fixtures in the kitchen that you put in the bathroom. You don't put the windows for viewing in a bedroom that you put in a living room. You don't put an entry door in the bedrooms from outside like you do at the front door. In other words, if you're building a house, you don't do the same thing overall. You may use the same base material. You may use the same engineer, the same architect. But you don't build every part of that house the same. And we are in total. From Adam all the way to the last person that is born into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we are the whole household of God. And we are for a purpose. So I want us to look about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews and see some things about Him just for the sake of specifying these things about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 1, Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's who we're talking about in this passage. The Son. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself, the Son Himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, you know, there's two things I want you to see about this excellent name of the Son. Notice, if you will, in Philippians 2, hold on to Hebrews, coming back there, and look in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, this passage we use often, we talk about it a lot. We probably don't use this enough, because we need to understand how we should react and react in the world around us. But what I want you to see in the passage in Philippians 2 is the Lord Himself. Look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, as was mentioned in Hebrews, verse 4, and goes on in verse 5. But God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name. I'm back in Philippians 2, 9. And given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that there's a lot of comparableness to the first five verses of Hebrews and those two or three verses there that we read. Why don't you see another passage? Hold on to Hebrews, and don't need, no need to hold on to Philippians unless you have a question, and go back to Psalm 2. Psalms 2, the second psalm. And I tell you something, to get you used to making these comparisons, and because this is one paragraph, let's read the whole thing. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, which is what Christ means. Anointed one, against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now, if you probably never thought about the Lord who sits in the heavens laughing at the derision of mankind. Well, that verse just tells you He does. You know why? Because how often, as Jesus said, how often would I have gathered you? How often? Come unto Me, He cried. Come unto Me. Unto Me, O men, the wisdom of God cried out, and so on and so forth. Keep reading. Verse 5. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set My King upon My holy hill of Zion. Well, I know where the holy hill of Zion is. It's the Mount of Olives, where Jesus left this earth from and from whence He is coming back to. I think I just said that wrong, but you know what I mean. The holy hill of Zion, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto Me, Thou art My Son. This day have I begotten Thee. Bless your soul. Paul used that in describing the Lord Jesus Christ at His resurrection in Acts chapter 13. Verse 8, ask of Me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's very Hebrew. It's very last eight chapters of the book of Isaiah, as a matter of fact, from chapter 59 on. And the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Israel's going to rule over the whole earth. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. And that's found in Revelation 2 and 3. And most people think that is literally Jesus Christ. When it's not, it's literally the 144,000. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Well, look what you, go back to Hebrews now, but look what you've got promised to the 7-year tribulation and promised to the rule of Christ in that passage alone. Outrageous. That's the Lord God, Jesus Christ, who was manifest in the earth and was shown to be by Hebrews chapter 1 and some other passages, of course, Colossians chapter 1 and some others, as the Creator. He is the one who is exalted and given Him a name above every name and so forth. All right, now, considering who Christ is as the Creator, look in chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And the next several passages are going to be in relation to this particular thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, Christ Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but that he that built all things is God. Verse 6, but Christ has a son over his own house. That's the same son as in Psalm 2. But Christ has a son over his own house. And for the Hebrew church, he said, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, with the same thought in mind about Jesus, Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of their profession, look over in chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We need to start in chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, right out of Psalm 2. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, Jesus Christ's flesh, not Melchizedek's flesh, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the reason for the order of Melchizedek in the priesthood is because of he who had no beginning, had no end, had no genealogy, if you will, and no length of days. The reason it's that priesthood, Melchizedek priesthood, instead of the Aaron priesthood of Levi and Aaron, and as the Mormons call it, the Aaronic, and I think they mean E-R-O-N, but anyway, they call it the Aaronic priesthood. But the reason for this to be the Melchizedek priesthood is because Melchizedek is a type of Christ in the book of Genesis, in that he shows up, and he is the priest of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And as such, he's the king of peace. And you're talking about characteristics that eternally belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Melchizedekan priesthood didn't exist in the sense of one following another, but rather Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his priesthood, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer said, the apostle and high priest of our profession in chapter 3. All right, now look over, if you will, similar thoughts in chapter 6, the last phrase of verse 18 reveals that there is a hope set before us, the Hebrews, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Within the veil implies inside the temple of God. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the point is, how's his worthiness going? Well, nothing can compare to his worthiness. Now, a little more explanation about the difference between Levi and Melchizedek in chapter 7. He says of how Melchizedek came into the being. He's talking about the priesthood in general and whether or not the priesthood in chapter 7, how the priesthood operated and how it received the tithes and so forth. And it says in verse 8, "And here," meaning on the earth, "men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is written that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." You see, if you take note of this, there were six kings that followed with Abraham into battle, and Abraham took none of the spoil, and he forced, if you will, those other kings to pay tithes to Melchizedek. And it's a type, as everything is in the Old Testament, it's a type of Melchizedek being the archetype, if you will, of Jesus Christ, the great high priest of Israel. Look in verse 11. "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under the law, under it the people received the law," which of course is the perfect picture of the righteousness of God, "what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed," the Mormons missed that part, "for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar." Well, by the way, Jesus Christ does not give attendance at the altar. He was on the altar already. Not, he didn't give attendance to it. He was on it. Verse 14. "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life," as in Melchizedek. The Bible doesn't say that Melchizedek was some sort of a ghost or spirit. It says that Melchizedek appeared and Abraham bowed down before him and gave tithes of all that these other kings had taken and so on and so forth. It does not say a word about Melchizedek being some sort of a spiritual apparition. But he goes away and doesn't come back. In other words, he's there, he is worshipped as the great priest of God. They worship God through him. And then he goes away. And he was called the King of Salem, King of Peace. Now notice, down in verse 16 again, that it's not about the commandment that dealt with men's flesh. It's after the power, or for the purpose of understanding, the power of an endless life. If you're saved today, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you at Calvary for your salvation, the one thing you should understand is the power of an endless life, in that you have already been resurrected with Christ. Not about your carnal life, it's about your eternal life in Christ. Now notice verse Christ again, down in verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did." Why do you know that? Well, you got chapter 2 and chapter 5, part of which we read a while ago, to show you that he was made perfect by his sufferings. And he had to be resurrected to be made perfect, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Verse 20, "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, look at that. You've got that in Psalms. After seeing the picture of it in Genesis, you can then see it in Psalms as a promise. Verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever the power of an endless life, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Now as we go on through, there are things that show up here that are pertinent to us understanding, the reason we have the book of Hebrews, pertinent to us understanding the power of the blood applied when we teach, for instance, when we teach out of our scripture here, Romans through Philemon, when we teach Romans 3 through 8, we will wind up teaching the blood of Jesus Christ applied. We have now, 5:11, received the atonement. The atonement is accomplished by two things. One is the anointed one, the anointing that he provides, and blood sacrifice. In other words, the scapegoat, the priest, took the sins of the people figuratively and placed them on that scapegoat. And then he put the blood upon the altar, on the mercy seat, above the ark. Romans 5:11 says we've already got that. So when we're looking in Romans 3 through 8, we teach the blood applied. We are 5:9, we're saved from wrath by the blood of Jesus Christ, justified by his blood. But then we get to Ephesians 1, verse 7, Colossians 2, verse 13, and 1, verse 14, and many other passages where we must absolutely declare this has been done for us, unto us. But if we want to describe what the sacrifice was and why, Hebrews provides a lot of answers. So look in Hebrews chapter 9, I don't know how to do this without reading it all, so just stay with me. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I think that's fascinating that the writer of the book of Hebrews did not at that moment speak particularly about the cherubims shadowing the mercy seat. I'm not exactly sure I understand why the writer didn't go ahead and write about it then, but I suspect it has something to do with not trailing off into an explanation of Satan. You have to think about that for a while. He was called, before he fell, the anointed cherub that covereth. Well, there's something about that Ark of the Covenant and the cherubims overshadowing the mercy seat that is to protect against he who fell. See, I did speak particularly about it, even though I didn't take you to any scripture about it. So I apologize for that. But no, but I know that thought, what comes to your mind when you read, of which we cannot now speak particularly, in your mind you say, why not? I'd like to know about that. Anyway, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And by that way, the always has to do with every day. You know, there was an hour of prayer. There were several other things they did during the day. It was an everyday thing. One of the reasons why there is such a phoniness about the religion known as the Roman Catholic religion is because the priest will do a daily thing as though they were copying this Hebrew priesthood, which was done away in Christ. Why did they reinstitute it? Well, they liked the possessiveness of it. That's why they did it. You can come up with a lot of excuses for why people do rituals, but you can't find any biblical reason for them to do rituals. Period. I don't care what ritual it is. Notice in verse... the last part of verse 6 says that they were accomplishing the service of... You will notice in Romans chapter 9, hold on to Hebrews 9 and look, flip back to Romans 9 for just a moment. But you'll notice in Romans 9 that this is something that the Apostle Paul addresses where old Israel is concerned. He says, verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites." So he's talking about the Israel which was. He was in it. He was the religious zealot of the bunch when he was in it. And he has left this. But look what he says about them, verse 4, "who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption as in the Lord, taking them unto his own from Abraham forward, but in particular the 12 tribes of Israel when they came out of Egypt, and the glory, which glory traveled with them day and night for 40 years, and the covenants, which has to do with the covenant of Abraham and the covenant with the sign of circumcision and the covenant of the law, and the giving of the law, which in totality is the first 5 books of the Bible, and the service of God." Well, that service of God is exactly what the Hebrew writer is talking about when he says that that's what the priest did daily. Go back to Hebrews 9 now. Verse 7. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Now, there's an interesting thing about that once a year deal. He went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. The legends of time show that a rope was tied around his foot lest the Lord kill him in there, and they had to drag his body out. How would you like to be high priest for a people as stubborn and rebellious as the people of Israel? No. You see, the whole point of that, and I'm, you know, it's all right with me if they really did do that. But the whole point of that is, that's a fearsome and awesome place to go. You only went there because you had a reason, and you only went there once a year, and you didn't go in there without blood. And so if you go back and you read in Leviticus the explanation of the Day of Atonement, you find that they took 2 animals, goats. One was that scapegoat I talked about a while ago, where the priest lays his hands on the head of the goat, and the goat, the scapegoat, is led by a what they call a fit man. That would be a priest who had not been defiled. A fit man led that goat into a desert place where never man dwelt, turned him loose, came back to the door of the congregation, took off his clothes, washed his body, put on other priestly garments, and then went in to the sanctuary, not into the Holy of Holies, but into the sanctuary. And the other priest, the high priest, took the other goat and slit his throat and burned the flesh of the goat, but caught the blood and walked up to the laver of cleansing with the blood, set it down, took his clothes off, got in the laver of cleansing, picked the blood up, walked across to the other side, set the blood down, put the high priest's garments on, and then walked behind the veil with the blood and poured it upon the mercy seat. Why? All you have to do is think about the detail of that and then think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see why. The details of both, the scapegoat, the sacrificial goat, and the pouring out of the blood upon the mercy seat. Notice he says here, verse 8, "The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present." You see phrases like "figure for the time then present," then you know that the Bible is written in dispensational manner. There was a time then present for that. There is a time that Paul distinctly makes for you and I, and Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 referred to the present truth, referring to what he was preaching. Well, if it was the present truth, then the future or the past truth is somewhat different. just trying to get a picture of the phrases that the Bible uses to tell you to rightly divide the word of truth as you study. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not take him, make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Reformation? But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if you follow the book of Hebrews all the way through, you'll see that their life was to be filled with good works and purged from dead works, and doing the things which the Lord called them to do, as in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and whatever, and the call upon their life to do such a thing, if you find the ifs found in the book of Hebrews, were absolutely essential for the day to come when Christ would sprinkle them with that blood and give them the Day of Atonement. And they didn't have the Day of Atonement, my friends, without it, without the works, without the endurance. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved, Jesus said. Well, then there isn't any reason for us to try to get them saved some other way. No reason whatsoever. But he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, now, I'll tell you what you do. Make a spiritual application of that and see whether or not there's anything you should do. Can you think of anything you should do? There is some things you should do. But again, we're talking about the way Christ was depicted here in the book of Hebrews and why a high priest. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. In other words, he's not in that earthly temple, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This tells you something about the writer of the book of Hebrews, if you'll let it. When I say if you'll let it, some people want to cling to the thought that Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews believed in the short term, the 7 years, and the reign of Christ as the next things to happen. The writer of the book of Hebrews knew nothing of the church, the body of Christ. Bless your soul, the Apostle Paul may have not had the words to write down in Acts chapter 9 that he was now going to start the church, the body of Christ, but there's two or three things he knew pretty well. He knew by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he couldn't get into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, he was not a part of the 7-year tribulation, and the writer of the book of Hebrews knew full well he was. I don't know if that's enough to change your mind about who wrote the book of Hebrews or not, but for crying out loud, would somebody please explain that to me? When is it that Paul could have lawfully and righteously written the book of Hebrews? Find a spot in his ministerial history. He couldn't do it. He was different. He was not this people. Verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, not all. The writer of the book of Hebrews never uses the word all. Well, he does, but not about the forgiveness of sins. To bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Therefore you know that as Peter wrote here in Acts 3, verse 19 to 21, so it is applied in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28 is saying exactly the same thing that Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, 20, and 21. The only difference is, in Hebrews, it comes at the end of the explanation, or near the end, of the explanation of why is Christ their great high priest. Notice, if you will, the sacrifice itself. Look in chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. We just read that back in chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, I believe. Similar words. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. But then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first way of seeing that sins could be remitted, that he may establish the second. Therefore, to establish it, it was to see that when he appears the second time, he appears without sin unto salvation, of chapter 9, verse 28, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ is to offer up the Lord Jesus Christ in his fleshly body, and indeed to see by what Christ's resurrection shows them that indeed David was right. Thou wilt not suffer to see thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so it is. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ was offered up, and all mankind could do to that body was to kill it, beat it, plow rose in his back, the flesh of his back, put a crown of thorns upon his head, pull out his beard, hit him, drag him, if you will, through the streets with a cross on his back, nail his hands and his feet, hang him up there for all the world to see. That's all they could do. But God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy toward us all, circumcised him away from that body, put the body into a grave where it was only going to stay 3 nights and 3 days, that took that soul to hell and paid the sacrifice price. In Colossians 2, it's called the operation of God. Here in Hebrews, it's called the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Another thing that shows just how useless religion is. Religion has altars at the front of their church for people to pray at. Why? They're trying to get rid of their sins. Did they not notice the sacrifice once for all? And did they not notice that Paul said that the operation of God took the circumcision of Christ in the putting off of the body, of the sins, of the flesh? They didn't notice that. Someone's not letting them notice that, and it's religion, and they're guilty as sin. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, that writer, writing like Peter did, like Peter's statement in Acts 3, writing like James wrote, like Peter wrote, like John wrote I'll just put John in John 1, in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, that writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever he was, writing like these people wrote, was obviously not privy to the fact that there were them that were sanctified already, as in the church, the body of Christ, and those who were sanctified by the blood of Christ includes everybody that's sanctified everywhere under any circumstance from Adam to the end of time. Christ. We see Jesus, chapter 2 says, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, which two passages show you he was perfected by. One more passage, I think, or maybe two. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. We've seen Christ as the Creator here in the book of Hebrews. We've seen Him as the great high priest, and we've seen Him as the sacrifice for all sins for all time. Now notice, verse 22. After reminding them that the old folks, the people of the Old Testament, could not go to the mountain where Moses went up and received the word. Notice verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and to an innumerable company of angels, and I don't know who that is particularly, but whoever that is, I don't really believe it's the church, the body of Christ, or who are going to appear as angels, but then I don't care. It's all right with me. But there is an innumerable company of angels according to that which is in heaven, and they're called the heavenly host in several places in the Scripture, and they're called the Lord's army in several places in the Scripture. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn is not a bunch of people. You don't know anybody resurrected except one. The church of the firstborn is the church of Jesus Christ. The Hebrews of the book of Hebrews knew when he said, when the writer said church of the firstborn, they knew who he was talking about, to whom he of whom he spake. And he was talking about the one who had sacrificed for them and for that forgiveness of sins which they were looking for and waiting for, as in Acts 3, 19 to 21 and all the other passages we've looked at. Notice he says verse 23 again, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Notice, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Christ, and I'm getting done before 9 o'clock. So if you have any questions, jump in. Look in chapter 13, verse 5, and this is very applicable for today, though it's doctrinally you would be doing something different. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And let me just take a pause right there. Anything you believe the Lord wants you to do in this dispensation, it's just like the dispensation the Hebrews were in. If you believe the Lord wants you to do it, and you've got scriptural reason to do it, and you can see by Romans through Philemon that this is not against your dispensational truth that you see to do, step out and do it. What do you care, according to verse 6, what do you care what men do to you? But bigger than that, he's your helper. If you ever had a job where you were the apprentice and the master of the job, the guy who knew the job the best, was sitting there beside you, or standing there beside you, or riding in a vehicle with you when you're learning to ride or train on a piece of equipment or something. Here sits the master there with you. Are you really expecting to make a mistake? Of course not. You're going to depend on him until you're trained. Well, bless your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ is your helper. And that applies to today's ministry. Notice in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. And there again, that's a dispensational difference. You don't follow a man like these people were told to follow the faith of others. Considering the end of their conversation, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. I mean, come on. Think who Jesus Christ is. How well is Jesus Christ implanted in your life? You may have trusted Christ as your Savior because someone showed you the gospel of Christ. Someone showed you that Christ died for your sins, that you needed to put your faith and trust in Christ, that you had no other hope. And hopefully you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you know you have eternal life. If you don't move until you trust Christ as your Savior. I can know and can speak from recent experience that life is tenuous at best. So trust Him. But those of you who know you've trusted Christ as your Savior, be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. Look to the Lord for that strange doctrine to be proven to be incorrect for you. It may be a doctrine that's very much applicable to this bunch of Hebrews or to the past. In the Old Testament and whatever, it may be a doctrine very much that the Lord was telling the 12 apostles to do while He was here upon this earth, but not a doctrine for you. So if you have a thing you think you ought to do, try it. I don't mean go out and do it. I mean try it by the Word. The Bible tells you in 1 Thessalonians 5 to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, it sounds like our provider this morning for the internet has played games with us the whole hour. I don't exactly know why that would be, but I can tell you this much. The devil doesn't like to be exposed, and the further we go, the more it's going to be required of us to pay even more money to get good service, I suspect. Okay. I assume when you asked the question, still lost, you weren't particularly talking about salvation? A two-pronged question. Joe said yes. Mike, thanks for putting that note on there. Glad you got sound back, etc. Anyone on there have a question? It's only about 4 minutes till nine, and you know, if we don't stretch it into an hour, well, Zane Newitt would probably think we don't have anything good to say, so... Somehow or another, we've got to stretch it to an hour. No questions? In your Acts seminar, your fourth message starts with the statement, Acts chapter 11. This is the fifth message. Is there a missing message somewhere that can be heard? No, there's idiocy on the part of the teacher. Mike, I'm pretty sure that's it. I don't know why I would have said fifth. If you've got 10, then you've got it. There were only 10 messages. So, those kind of questions are easy for me to answer because I know me really, really well. Sorry about that. Body of Christ coming back with Christ. Matt, let me say it like this. I don't know how to keep them from it. Biblically. We are ever to be with the Lord. I do not believe that means we'll be right at His side, but we are going to have the perfect mind of Christ. But I believe it's possible that there's one or two biblical statements that kind of keep me from saying that we are that army on white horses. I really believe that's the heavenly host. But somehow or another, I believe we're in that or attached to it or whatever. You've probably heard people make the statement that that it's been taught or they believe that the church, the body of Christ, takes the place of the fallen angels, which fell with Lucifer. I don't know that that's true, but if that's true, then definitely we are in a part of the heavenly host. that is coming back with the Lord. All that speculation, since he doesn't tell us exactly. Ever to be with the Lord, however, is a little bit broader brushed a statement about how our relationship is with the Lord. We're ever to be with the Lord in perfect oneness of mind and spirit. It's our spirit that's saved, and mind and spirit, we have everything in mind, and by our driving force, we fulfill the will of God from the mind of Christ. Whatever that has us doing, I don't know. So I don't really know for sure that we are coming back with him, but I don't know how to keep us from it either, biblically. Good question. You get the answer, please tell me. Anybody else? We've managed to stretch out the 4 minutes, so hey. I do thank you all for being here. Appreciate it very much, and I hope that the Bible class is a blessing to you.